Thank you again, Mr. Radebaugh. Good afternoon again to everyone. I wanted to start a sermon series. I was looking back over at topics that have been covered, and there's a plethora of things on the website. It runs the gamut for topics, and we just heard a great sermonette here from Mr. Arnold to be able to look over the spiritual gifts and to assess. And I thought, you know, one of the things that might be nice is to look back a little bit as the my Sabbath letter went off yesterday, to look at foundations. So I started looking over topics to give for that, and the fundamental beliefs, not only of the United Church of God, but kind of the underpinnings for what we believe, came to mind. But then as I was putting that together, I realized, you know, there's something that's actually even slightly more fundamental than getting to the core tenets or the core doctrines that we might all ascribe to. So I figured today we would cover that. But before we get into that, there's a fairly well-known social scientist or psychologist, and I had to read a lot of these papers going through college because that is my background, so I apologize if I bore you with that. But interpersonal relationships intrigue me. And this individual, 1943, Abraham Maslow, if you look him up, you Google him, you will probably find a triangle or a pyramid, because Maslow is known for his hierarchy of needs. So he talks about what people can actually, how people progress through either relationships or just getting through life and existing and being able to level up isn't the right word, but to be able to get through life, to get past just the basic existence, subsistence, hand-to-mouth kind of life and be able to actually progress past that. And so his hierarchy of needs, I'll list them out for you. There are five levels, and others have said that there are more, but here are the five that he posited. The first is the physiological needs. That's air, food, water, shelter, sleep, clothing, you know, basic stuff, right? Things that you need to have in order to be able to survive. His next tier is safety. So because after you have food, after you've got some shelter, well, then you can start thinking about safety, right? Safety, personal security, whether or not you have employment to, you know, secure income for the future, have resources or health or property, those other things that can provide safety for us. The third tier is love and belonging. So once we have kind of those more physiological and safety things taken care of, now, and if you think about your relationships with people, even coming into a novel environment, a novel group, you know, you're the new kid at school, there are some things you kind of do to protect yourself. We might place a wall around, a defense up. As we become safe and as we realize that we're in a safe environment, well, then we can have those relationships, the love and the belonging, friendships, intimacy, family, having that sense of connection are all part of that third tier. The fourth tier that Maslow posited was esteem. Encompassed in this is respect, your self-esteem, your status, having recognition, your strength or your freedom, and it can be freedom of choice, freedom to do what you're wanting to do. So esteem was his fourth tier on the hierarchy of needs, and the fifth tier he had was self-actualization, which is the desire that you have then to become the most that you can be. And if you think about these tiers and you think about our Western society, you think about other cultures, and you'll start to kind of see, okay, maybe even in your own life, if you started off and it was very difficult, you grew up in a poor family, you might think, you know what, I didn't actually have the freedom to think about some of these other things out here. We were like, where are we going to get food? Are we going to move again today because we got kicked out in the, you know, because the rent was due? What is it that you were dealing with? And people in other areas or other cultures will also have these same sort of things. And so this is why Maslow posited you have this hierarchy of needs. And you can only really start to address the higher level things, higher up on the pyramid, off of the foundational side, once you have the underpinnings in place to be able to do that, those foundations. And so one of the things that we in Western society get to do and have the freedom to do is think about deeper things. To think about things that aren't, where am I going to get my next meal? Do I have a home to go to? And those sorts of things, right? We get to think about deeper things. We get to try to figure out the universe, perhaps. We have, if you look at the individuals and you think about deep thinkers, people who one might say, man, this was a really influential person in society, in the world, in some way. They win Nobel Prizes. Generally speaking, they come from a society wherein they don't have to worry about meeting those lower tier needs. They can actually have these other thoughts. And so part of the thought exercise I want us to be able to go through today is before we even get to the fundamental beliefs of what we understand, the tenets that we might hold, is to kind of go to the deeper question upon which we have to found any of those other topics. And that is, does God exist? Well, you can pack that. We're going to cover it all today. We only got 10 minutes, right? Does God exist? This is an easy topic, right? We actually have a very good study aid or booklet if you wanted to go look it up. It covers a lot of proofs. You know, it's the fundamental question there, foundational question, does God exist? And it'll cover a lot of proofs about God's existence through science and many other perspectives. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. We can see here in Scripture what God says about it. Now, you could argue, well, how can you prove that God is existing if you're only reading what he writes? And it's like when scientists do experiments or individuals posit something and then they cite themselves. You're like, well, that's pretty gutsy if you're going to cite yourself for something. But we're going to see here just the principle of what Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So it says here in Romans that there is proof through what God has made that there is a God. And you can say, well, that's kind of circular logic. Just because you want to believe that there's a God, and you look out there and you say, oh, I see proof that there's a God, therefore there's a God because I can see what he made, and you kind of start chasing your tail a little bit. And this is actually one of the things that a lot of times you will have discussions or see discussions, read them in papers, whether you're going through National Geographic or NOVA or any of the science magazines out there. There's an individual that is quoted in our UCG booklet, Does God Exist? And it's Dr. Paul Davies. So I'm going to read a quote here from him. He's a professor of mathematical physics. So he's a guy who knows numbers, understands probabilities, understands kind of in that way the nuts and bolts. Because math, if you get into math, it can be really fun because you realize just how many things are based on it. You have the Fibonacci sequence. You have the golden rule. You have all of these things that occur and we see in math. Or we see in nature. We see the math coming out. But he's a professor of mathematical physics at the Australia's University in Adelaide. And he says, through my scientific work, I have come to believe more and more strongly that the physical universe is put together with an ingenuity so astonishing that I cannot accept it merely as brute fact. There must, it seems to me, be a deeper level of explanation. Whether one wishes to call that deeper level God is a matter of taste and definition. I believe that we human beings are built into the scheme of things in a very basic way. So he's looking out there, and even if one does not want to attribute such things to God, when we look out there, just us as we organize things, and we do try to organize things as human beings, we try to put things into a parameter that we can understand so that when we come back to it, we will know how to react. But we order things. It's kind of what we do. There are actually even animals in nature that order things. You can watch planet Earth, and you can see these birds making wonderful nests. You can see these fish that are setting out rocks and making specific formations in the ocean. But of all that is out there, you know, when God had Adam there look at the garden, he looked at all the animals, named them all, realized that he was a little bit different, right? There were none other like him. Well, we also look out and we can see that there, other than human beings, there isn't anything else like us, but we order things. And so we look out and we say, okay, that makes sense because this happens. And we have the scientific method. You can go out and you can actually test and test hypotheses, develop theories, and you can say, okay, this can be a constant because I can see that it makes sense. The whole reason that we knew air conditioning is great today is because we looked at the weather forecast. And that's just an amazing thing, because there comes back math. It's probability. You look there. We have enough knowledge about how things function and work that we can make a pretty educated postulation of what it is going to be like when you walk out the door. Is it going to be raining? Is it going to be sweltering? What is it going to be? Well, because we see the order of things. And so we can then find a logic that is embedded within that order. And this is exactly what Dr. Paul Davies is saying. He's saying, I can see that there's a logic, that there's an order. Now, you can either attribute it to God, you can attribute it to whoever you want to. You know, that's your choice, is what he's saying. But I see that there's order. And it's a pretty logical thing for us as we go out and we see things, that there is an order. And if you assess how you function, you might say, well, and when that order is disrupted, and if somebody passes you on a double yellow line, or something happens that was unexpected, we go like, whoa, that's odd. Why did it happen that way? That's not how things normally go. And so we can recognize the order, and we can also recognize the disorder. We know what we define things, and it even shows up in our language where you have order and chaos, and this concept of order and chaos. Well, how do we say that something is ordered and something is chaotic? We see it. We see it in the history of it. We see it in how it is designed. And again, this is exactly what Dr. Paul Davies is saying. He goes on to summarize also some findings from other scientists in a number of fields, and he says a long list of additional, quote, lucky accidents and coincidences have been compiled. Taken together, they provide impressive evidence that life as we know it depends very sensitively on the form of the laws of physics, and on some seemingly fortuitous accidents in the actual values that nature has chosen for various particle masses, force strengths, and so on. Suffice it to say that if we could play God and select values for these quantities at whim by twiddling a set of knobs, we would find that almost all knob settings would render the universe uninhabitable. In some cases, it seems as if the different knobs have to be fine-tuned to enormous precision if the universe is to be such that life will flourish. So again, he looks out and he's assessing. There are actually meta-studies that they'll go and they'll compile all the results of various fields or within a particular silo of research. And they'll say, okay, we're going to analyze all of these and see if we can see trends across them. What is going on? And so he's sitting here looking at a multitude of disciplines. And he's saying, you know what? It's everybody can say that the probability of getting what we have is astronomical. It doesn't just happen, right? The fact that we can even say, well, there are laws of physics. How do you know that? You can observe them, like we read in Romans 1:20. And so part of what we do is we're looking and asking whether or not God exists, is you kind of go and you take what we see, scientific method. I have a hypothesis. It seems like there is order here. Okay, how is that order defined? We can see it, and then you can now have the laws of physics there, and you can go over those. Physicist. There we go. For them to be able to look and have the laws and understand the underpinnings there, again, those are things that are developed because we see it with our eyes. That is the principle, really, of how the scientific method works. You look, you see, you assess, you relook, you have somebody else look again and see whether or not you're crazy or whether or not this is actually a verifiable sort of thing. And so when we ask whether or not God exists, I think it's interesting because there's a whole community of individuals who might say, you know, we're just going to argue whether or not God or a God entity made all of this. I think it's humorous because if you go to Wikipedia and you want to spend a little bit of time, I may have done this, you can count the number of gods and deities that are named in cultures across the world. It's over 1,500. I'll save you some time. Over 1,500 gods and deities that are named. And some of them are historical. They're not all actively being worshipped. But that's a lot. That is a lot of gods or deities or people or individuals, entities that people worship. And it's not just, well, one person is worshiping this deity. No, it's a known deity, and so therefore it's there in the list. And so it almost isn't a question of whether or not people believe that God exists. We kind of move to the next question. Which God is God? You got 1,500 to choose from, at least, right? If you, there's a kind of a little bit of a back and forth within the Hindu community, because they say that there are actually, I think, 64, maybe it's, I had it last night. Anyway, they have a number of them, but it can be as high as like 30,000 gods, because you have different iterations of them. And so you just have so many gods to choose from. And so perhaps instead of asking a question of does God exist, because it's a moot point talking to this crowd, well, do you believe God exists? Well, then you get to the next question, like I said, of which God is God? And I would even say that there are individuals who want to posit that there isn't a God. If you were to go to atheistic websites or talk to individuals, they'll say, and I've actually got a few quotes from them, they'll say that they don't believe in God, or they don't believe in a deity. But in some other areas of Scripture, and also just in conversation and the literature that is out there that you read, you will find that they believe very clearly in a God or a deity. It's just themselves, because they are the ones who are setting those standards. So, here is actually a quote from atheist.org. It says, in recent surveys, the Pew Research Center has grouped atheists, agnostics, and the unaffiliated into one category. The so-called nuns are the fastest growing religious demographic in the United States. And this has actually been substantiated by Barna. So you've got a number of studies that are going on showing the same thing, where you have these disillusioned, unaffiliated individuals who are disillusioned with religion, with organized religion. You have these sorts of outcomes coming. But the so-called nuns are the fastest growing, and it's nuns, N-O-N-E-S, just to clarify, N-O-N-E-S, are the fastest growing religious demographic in the United States. Pew separates out atheists from agnostics and the non-religious, but that is primarily a function of self-identification. Only about 5% of people call themselves atheists, but if you ask about belief in gods, 11% say they do not believe in gods. Those people are atheists, whether they choose to use the word or not. A recent survey from the University of Kentucky psychologists Will Gervais and Maxine Najli found that as many as 26% of Americans may be atheists. This study was designed to overcome the stigma associated with atheism and the potential for closeted atheists to abstain from outing themselves even when speaking anonymously to pollsters. It goes on, even more people say that their definition of God is simply a unifying force between all people, or that they aren't sure what they believe. If you lack an active belief in gods, you are an atheist. End quote. So if you lack an active belief in God or gods, you are an atheist, according to atheist.org. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Because nested in the entire history of man is this question of which God is God. You go to a grade school playground, and it's essentially the same question. Whose dad is stronger? My dad could beat up your dad. Oh yeah, well, my dad can do this. And kids have these, maybe they don't anymore. Maybe this is an artifact from when I was, but I mean, those were kind of things that the kids are saying, like, oh, well, then it goes to maybe the older sibling is bigger. But you kind of have these comparisons where they're knocking heads, and they're going back and forth, but it's the same sort of discussion about authority, about who's God, which God is God. And again, this also goes back, you can see a lot of the turmoil in the Middle East, because we have three religions all claiming rights to one area, and their God is better than anyone else's God. Better than yours, better than yours, better than yours. So you shouldn't belong here because the promise was made to me first, or my God is stronger, or yours is actually a farce. But they're arguing over whose God or which God is God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we see this going back again through the entire history of mankind. It says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And that's what oftentimes, if you talk to kids and you give them a directive, God, that's not exactly what God said to her, at least what's recorded there, but that's what she heard. And little kids will be very dogmatic about what they hear from their parents. Like, this is what they said, or else this is going to happen. So I can see that happening. But then the serpent says to the woman, "You're not surely going to die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw it, she had a choice. I'm hearing this from you. You know, you're not a human being. Adam went out and looked at everything. Not a human being, not the same sort of thing. You know, I haven't had a conversation with the other animals before, but I'm having a conversation with this entity. He's telling me it's not actually how it's going to be over here. So who am I going to believe? Which deity, which God is right? And I think part of our human condition is such that even if we've been doing this for our entire lives and we've been keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, striving to live as a young man said, you know, I've done these from my youth. If we're trying to do that, there are times also where you might be like, what if we're wrong? And then you have to go back and you have to reprove things. And you say, no, we're still going down the road where we're supposed to be going. All right, let's get on with this, right? But there are times where we can be confronted by that and we can ask ourselves, what am I doing? And Paul has an answer to that. He's like, well, if we're doing it for nothing, then we're crazy. If this isn't what God told us to do, we of all people are kind of nuts. But Adam and Eve had that choice, and they chose, in that instance, with the choice of two at that time, to believe a different being. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, because it's interesting here what happens, what God tells us happens when we make that choice. Romans chapter 1. We read verse 20, but let's pick that up there just for the context. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So they opted. People opt not to believe in God. You can look around. You can see. You see order among chaos. You see things grouped. And we can group them. So there are times that I look at things that people make. We were talking about spiritual gifts earlier. When you see an individual who's gifted in music or in art and you look at that, you're like, I see it. It's beautiful. I got to hear that. I really experienced that piece that they performed. How do they do that? Right, and we have our different spiritual gifts, and we can say that, and there are things that we might do that other people don't go, how did you do that? And they're astounded. And it seems like that's just not natural. You see athletes do things, you're like, that should not be, that. How? I don't know. Watch the Olympics and be astounded at what the physical feats our people can do. And if that's just us physically speaking, then you look at things like, well, you know, you might be really good at what you do, but try to figure out how to get nutrients from these mineral things all the way up to the leaves of a tree and like keep it growing. That, how did you do that? Right? That's beyond us. But to be willingly looking at those things that are ordered, that are set in place, and to refuse to glorify God as God, not be thankful for it, you know? Every time you pop a blueberry in your mouth, you're like, this is tasty. Not only can I taste it, but it grew from that bush over there and it didn't kill me, right? Be thankful. Well, or you cannot be thankful, or you cannot be thankful, and the resulting verses are what comes through. So they didn't glorify him as God, verse 21, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. 1,500 of them. 1,500 different deities. But made into an image like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So again, if you want to go down the rabbit hole of Wikipedia and look up the various deities, it's amazing. One is sticking out in my head just because it was one of the ones at the tail end of the search that I was doing. When you look and see some of the Celtic deities, they have a deer, a stag, and he's got branches for antlers. But so many of the deities that people come up with, they're closely tied not to the actual creation of things, but to the things that were created. The things that we look at and say, wow, that has order. And yet people deify the things that have the order and not the thing, the entity, that made the order. And we see, again, what happens. God gives them over to the uncleanness and the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. And it's exactly what Adam and Eve did. God says, here's how life is. Here's what I would like you to do. Here's what you should be doing and how you should be living your lives. And they're like, well, I heard from this other entity also, by the way, you know, he's not physical, he's spiritual being, and I heard from him that I'm not actually going to die, so I'm going to go ahead and try this out. Whatever the rationalization is, the conversation that we have in our minds, we have that choice, just like individuals have had from the very beginning of time. We can sit there and look at something, see God in it, or choose not to see God in it. And when we don't see the God in it, you get down to the question of, well, which God is God? Which one actually did this? Was it Ra? Was it Set? Was it, you know, Ishtar? I mean, pick a god. Pick a deity. Who made this happen? Because almost every culture has a deity attached to the sun, has a deity attached to the moon, has a deity attached to rain, to mountains. I mean, they all have these commonalities. So there's a lot of overlap between them. But then you kind of get to the same question that you have that came up during the Crusades and comes up during any sort of conflict, where you're like, if we're praying and asking for our God to be on our side, you're really asking whose God is listening more, whose God is more powerful. And then I start thinking about Elijah. Well, maybe he's out. Maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe your God, you know, is busy. Maybe you should yell louder. Maybe you should be more devout and cut yourselves. I mean, who knows? You should. But that's kind of what it comes down to. It's kind of what it comes down to. And as we see, and we can look around us in our society, we see what ends up happening when we choose a God that is not God, the God, to be the entity that rules and dictates our life, that gives us the authority, or has authority over us. And you see the degradation of society. You see people choosing to do different things. Because when you choose a different God, we do end up being subservient to that God which we choose. And some gods, you can read in Scripture, you can read in history, some gods required human sacrifice. Some gods require you to do, you have to do a pilgrimage, or else you're just not a good, devout believer. Other gods, you can look up at all the requirements they have, and it's astounding. But what we do when we ascribe belief, or when we choose a God to be our God, we're saying, okay, I'm going to listen to you, and you're going to be my God. I'll read another quote here. This is a quote from Reverend Scott Elliott. He's a pastor of the First Congregational United Church of Christ. You may not know the name. It may mean nothing to you. Perhaps by the end of this quote, you'll have a bit more insight. It says, Peter, I'm breaking into the thought here for the sake of context, but he says, Peter was shown by God that we, quote, should not call anyone profane or unclean. There are lots of non-harm to others prohibitions in the Bible that churches ignore. For instance, no one seriously argues that we have to treat as sinners and second-class citizens those who violate biblical prohibitions against charging of interest on loans, hiring clergy with disabilities, letting women talk or lead at church, treating aliens different than citizens, divorce, or more to the point, other purity prohibitions like shaving, body piercing, eating pork, wearing mixed fibers, unnatural heterosexual sex, not washing after emissions, or marrying who the Bible says we must marry. We don't hear a clamor about these laws because we have decided that they no longer apply and so ignore them. They don't relegate to harm. They don't relate to harm, but to cleanliness. And so you can pick and choose what applies. This was in the context of accepting homosexuality. Reverend Scott Elliott was a part of the Methodist Church. And this is a quote from 2012. And there are many like it as people seek to try to find an answer for what they believe, for what they're going to do. And we're also faced with the same question. As we look at things and we assess the laws and the order that we see around us, we have the opportunity to say, okay, who's God? Which God is God? Which God am I going to follow? Are we going to say, well, I know he said that, but let's look around us and choose whether or not that actually still applies? Are we going to set ourselves in that position? Because if we set ourselves into that position, then we're essentially saying, that deity does not have authority over me. And what are we doing then? We're choosing a different God. And there are, again, many to choose from. If you've ever heard the phrase, you know, the God I worship wouldn't, you can fill in the blank. The God I worship doesn't. There was a whole, I don't know how many, it was within the last few years, there was a whole thing where there was a campaign of Christians trying to show that the God that they worship is actually a loving and kind God. And they're 100% right. The God that we worship, the God, is a loving, caring God. But he doesn't say, you can take what I tell you and redefine it. Let's go to Isaiah 29. Verse 13, this is a wonderful scripture. It's quoted again in the New Testament. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Does that sound a little bit like Romans? The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall a thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall a thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? And what we see occurring is exactly what we read in verse 16. We see around us individuals choosing to say, nope, I want to disassociate myself from you. I don't want to be deemed, or, you know, who are you, God? Yeah, you made me. Yeah, you formed me. But I'd rather choose for myself. So they teach, as from God, the commandments of men. They redefine what God has said into their own words. And so we can potentially draw near with our mouths, honor him with our lips, but our heart isn't there. You know, I'm doing these things, but I don't actually believe this. We have to choose which God is God in our lives. He always gives us a choice. And Romans 1:20 tells us it should be pretty obvious which one it is. If you're looking around and you're seeing what I've made your eyes to see, and I've given you the intellect to understand, you can see the order. It should be a no-brainer, guys. Come on. Right? And then, you know, he put all of that in order and put all of that in place. He says, so that we would actually seek him out. But there are many who opt to go the other way. And so we get to kind of the third question of this deeper set beyond, you know, does God exist? Asking then, well, okay, among the choir here, preaching to the choir, we know God exists, right? We believe that God exists. We're coming from that commonality. So then we get to, okay, which God is then God? Because there are many gods to choose from. And then we kind of get to what I've been alluding to, is which God will we obey? Which God will you and I obey? Because that really is what gets at the crux of the matter. Because you can pick a God. You can go find a church. You can go find any religious denomination. And the interesting thing is, if you have conversations with people one-on-one, you will often find that there are a lot of commonalities between what we believe for our Father and what he wants for mankind and his love and those relational things. There are a lot of commonalities. But then you also find that there are many other beliefs that are a part of that. And if you have a variance of belief, there are all sorts of places to go. There are all sorts of places to find. And there, you know, that's like there's a God for that. Instead of there's an app for that, you can go find a God for whatever it is you choose. Will we obey whichever God we want? You know, because we can set an idol up. You know, God would not want me to lose my job and provide for my family, even if I have to go to work on the Sabbath. God wouldn't want me. He tells me to be a good husband and to be a good provider and to, you know, be willing to work. And so I have to go. He wouldn't want me to do that. And so we'll go and we'll wrap our minds around. And what the God for us goes, instead of being the God who made everything and told us what to do and laid all of these laws out, we go, oh, what's more important to me is this other thing. And so we can either place ourselves in the position of God, or we can say, well, really what I'm actually trying to serve is the almighty dollar, or what I'm really trying to serve is an addiction, or what I'm really, we can put these other things in there instead of the supreme being who made everything, who should be really self-evident when we go outside and we look and we see things and we look up at the sky like King David did and say, what are we that you're mindful of us? I mean, this is just phenomenal. Even if it seems chaotic out there, just to be able to see and know that there's an order to when you're going to see Mars, and then we can now predict when you're going to see Mars, because math, the laws of math and how it just works, because of that, because of physics, because of all of these things that are in place that we have, you know, our geniuses have found out what God already put in place. It's kind of like having a conversation with a young person when they start telling you just how life is. You're like, yeah, I know that. Your mother and I, we actually planned that to happen purposefully. We know. But they will share it with you as if like, boom, this is a, I mean, you probably didn't even know this. Actually, we did, you know. But they're very excited to share it with you. And so we're kind of in that role as kids. And we're going like, look at this law of physics that I found. Look, man, new theorem. I'm going to get a Nobel Prize. And we're very excited about that. And God's like, yeah, I made it that way. I set it up that way. So you would come and tell me about it and talk to me about how excited you are about it. And we can have this relationship. Instead, you go off and tell somebody else that I don't exist and you're a genius for figuring it out. Seems a little backwards. Sorry, I'm getting passionate. I digress. So we get to choose which God we will obey. Let's go back to Romans 1. Because there's so much packed in there about essentially how we as human beings and as kids are trying to just distance ourselves from our dad, and then what the fallout of that distancing is. And you can see there's a parable of the prodigal son. You can see all sorts of things where this comes to fruition. But we've got a nice concentrated portion here. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Speaking still of the individuals who are opting to ignore God, ignore what he's done, and he's given them over to that debased mind. But even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they're trying to cast him out. Ignore that he's even there. You know what? You're not my dad. You were never around. I don't like you. I hate you. I'm going to go somewhere else. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So they're looking around. God has said, okay, if that's how you're going to be, if you're going to reject me, fine. Here you go. Go out. Here is the inheritance I had planned for you, kind of thing. The prodigal son, go out. Do what you're going to do. It is your choice. And that's a very difficult thing for us as human beings to do, is to be okay with the ugly side of life when things don't go perfectly according to plan. But God, because he so desperately wants kids who choose to be obedient and choose to obey him and not choose to have another God as their father, he wants us to choose him. He wants that to be an honest choice. He wants that to be real. And so he says, okay, I'm willing to risk your decision-making. Here you go. And so he gives them over to that. And those individuals who choose that route, they practice it. They encourage other people to practice it. And they're deserving of death. But let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. I referenced this in the Sabbath letter last night. But in Hebrews chapter 6, we see here the foundation, really, that we should be building. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What did we just read in Romans 1, 28 through 32? We're reading about works, mindsets, that lead to death, that are deserving of death. And that mindset is one that says, hey, I am going to choose which God is God and which God I'm going to obey. I don't know many households where that flies with parents. You know, you get to a point where you're like, okay, you're older, you get to make your decision. But I mean, with young kids, you're like, nah, that doesn't fly here. You don't just get to say, well, you're not my dad. You know, you're a young kid. Where are you going to go get food? Are you going to? How's that going to work out for you? It just doesn't make any sense in that situation. And God is saying essentially the same thing here. He's like, you have to choose. You have to be there. But I want you to repent of those things. Repent of those thoughts and that mindset that leads to death. Those to dead works. And the interesting thing is the next part. It says, as a foundational thing, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. What is faith but trust and belief in him? That he is who he is. And that he is the God who made everything. And that he is the God who we should be worshiping. And he is the God we should be obeying. Not any God that we choose. Not any God that somebody else says, hey, this is a really cool one. It's the new fad. And so, come over here, eat from this tree, come over here, do this sacrifice, come over here, there are no expectations. He's the one we're supposed to be worshiping. He's the one we're supposed to be going to and saying, you know, Dad, I'm sorry for the mindset and the heart that I had where I was ignoring you. I didn't want to listen to you. I was just in opposition to you. Stop that. Come over here through repentance and build that faith. Build that relationship with Him. That's a foundation we can work from. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, also references this in the Sabbath letter, verse 5. It says, but also for this very reason, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance. What is the first thing that we need to have? We need to have faith. If you don't believe, or I don't believe, that God exists, there's nothing to work from. We can't talk about the things that we hold dear or are the very core or the tenets of what we believe if we don't believe in God, or we don't believe in this God, if we don't believe in the supreme God. If we believe in some other God, some other deity, well, we're not on the same page. And so we have to come to the same page of understanding who God is. And that we believe in Him, and it takes that relationship with Him. It takes the belief and the trust that He is who He said He is. And then we can start having a conversation. Then we can start looking at, okay, well, what do we do from here? Because we need to know who is God, and we need to know which God we're going to obey. God has brought us, very thankfully, to live in this country where we actually have the opportunity to ask some of these questions. We can say, okay, does God exist? We can have whole symposiums on that. We can ask, well, which God is better? We can have all of these questions because He provides for us. He's brought us to that point. But beyond that, if you go and you talk to any physicist or applied mathematician, and as they're trying to answer these questions, the reality is they don't actually have the answer. They don't actually know the answer. And they can't actually know the answer. That's the amazing thing. As was brought out in the first message, we are the weak and the base. We are not the cream of the crop. And God says, even these people can understand it. That's what He's going to say. That's what He wants to say. He wants to be able to say, you know what? I was able to do that with these stiff-necked individuals. But that's only if we submit to Him and allow His Spirit to actually guide us and direct us. Because He's the one who opens our eyes to see what so many other want to see. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? You know, we can have conversations. You know, who is God? Go talk to people and be like, well, who is God? How do you see the God that you worship? And they might tell you. But then there comes a question to each and every one of us that we answer individually, that nobody else can give an answer for. And essentially, Jesus Christ here is asking His disciples, well, who do you say that I am? Who do we say that God is? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. No amount of visual verification, physical study, scientific methodologies, no amount of that, great thinkers coming together to assess life and creation, is going to reveal to people God. It just doesn't happen. They can look And we can have a conversation and argue till we're blue in the face, because it requires the opening of the eyes by God with the Holy Spirit. It requires Him sharing it. It requires, to get to that point, faith. Repentance from dead works and faith in Him. And He says, okay, you've repented, you have faith, you believe in Me, then what is the next step? Well, then be baptized and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then we get to have the understanding. Then we get to know. It's like, ah, this makes sense now. And we can look out and say, wow, they just don't get it. And the truth of the matter is they don't. They don't. Turning back a few pages, Matthew chapter 13, the answer that Peter gave was a pretty astounding answer, especially given, you know, he's in the presence of Jesus Christ. They didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them at the time. And Jesus made very clear, He's like, there's no way you figure this out, Peter. God revealed this to you. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, we read this last week with when Mr. Cortheis gave his sermon about parables. But in verse 10 it says, the disciples came to Christ and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And He answered to them and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. I think it's intriguing what we read in verse 15 there, as it's quoting from Isaiah. Because their ears are hard of hearing, and they have closed their eyes. We see in Romans 1:20 that God says, here's the creation, here's everything I've put out. You can see the beauty of it. You can see the order of it. You can see that obviously this didn't just happen. You know, it should be quite clear. And so we choose whether we believe and see it from that standpoint or not. And when we don't, or if we don't, we see right here in verse 15 exactly what happens. We become callous to it. Our eyes no longer see it. Our ears no longer hear it. And it becomes something that we just don't understand. We cannot perceive it anymore. We lose that ability. And we can do that to ourselves. And when we do that to ourselves, and we read further on in Romans chapter 1, we see what happens. We're given over to a debased mind. We can't see it. And then we end up going in direct opposition to God and encouraging others to do it. So we have to get to the crux of it. It's not about necessarily does God exist, but who do we see as God? And who are we obeying? We have to make that choice. We can look out and we can see who God is. It's obvious. And we can be in awe right there. And we can allow His Spirit to work in us to reiterate who He is. And that Spirit doesn't just allow us to look at creation and the world around us and say, this is beautiful, this has order. It allows us to look into these pages and say, this is beautiful, this makes sense. I'm going to do what He tells me to do here. Because if He can make all of that work, and He can feed the birds, and He can take care of the grass, what am I that He's mindful of me, that He can take me and make me into what He says He's going to do? And that is the foundation that we have to start from. That's where we have to begin in our relationship with Him, in our understanding of what He teaches us. We have to accept that He is who He says He is. Again, the question comes to us. Who are we choosing to build our foundation upon? Which God? Who are we going to obey?